You know, sometimes people are upon the truth until the fitna comes, right? And then, you know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, inqalaba, he goes back. He turns back. He no longer can persist upon that once he's tested in his religion. But this group, no. No matter what they face, and they obviously face great matters. Look what this group is facing. They're facing the kuffar who are coming to take over their lands. They're facing people who have forgotten the meaning of La ilaha illallah. And so they've joined the mushrikeen, they've given their allegiance, or they start resembling them, or start living with them. Or they start worshipping idols. They are dealing with people who believe in false prophets. The greatest of whom is a Dajjal. So they're those who fight a Dajjal. They are dealing with those astray rulers who the Prophet forewarned and feared for his ummah for, and those other astray religious leaders. So with all these great matters they're dealing with. So obviously they're patient. So they're upon the truth. They're upon the Qur'an and the Sunnah. They are waging jihad, waging commanding good, forbidding evil, committing da'wah, reviving this religion, bringing back the people to the truth. They're patient and constant, they persevere upon that. That's their manhaj. And the Prophet ﷺ referred to them as a ta'ifa, as a group of people. And according to the Arabic language, a ta'ifa doesn't necessarily have to mean that there are many. They could be very few in number. In fact, they are a minority. Because the Prophet ﷺ taught us in other hadith that his ummah would divide into 73 groups, 72 would be in hell, and only one would be in paradise. So they are a minority. They're not the majority. At times they can be the majority. Like in the time of the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum. The Sahaba, they were the Jama'ah, they were the Ta'if al-Mansur, they were the Firqat al-Najiyah, and everything was gathered with them, and they were the Suwad al-Azam, they were the great majority. But in later times, they became very few and far apart. They became al-Ghuraba, those who are alienated, the strangers, who last time I was here in November, we had a whole session of lectures regarding al-Ghuraba. And so this is something which we need to do. And, you know, from this, it brings us to understanding what is the road or the path of salvation for this ummah. The path of salvation for this ummah, the road out of all our difficulties and all our trials and all these tribulations which we face, is what? To stick to this path of Ta'if al-Mansura. To revive this manhaj, this belief, this practice, this conduct, this da'wah, this outlook amongst ourselves and amongst the Muslims around us. And it's a long, arduous path. It is a path that we need to spend our time in learning and acting upon and giving da'wah to and being patient upon. Because we will face opposition. Those who try to seek shortcuts and figure by, you know, well, if we do this, you know, this is too long of a path, we want to just do it like this. Those shortcuts will never lead anywhere, but only will, you know, their results, even if they're well-intending people, I mean, their results will not bring any fruit. And that's why, for a lot of what we consider now the Islamic movements, right, this great movement to revive the religion, a lot of their efforts haven't really borne the fruit. You know, we're part of that, I mean, efforts, right, as youth, of Muslim youth. I mean, we live in the blessings which Allah showed us, but a lot of those efforts never really bared fruit as it should have. Why? Because that manhaj and methodology was not adhered to fully. And so, because of that, the fruits never came out, were not bared as it should be. And so, therefore, you know, in conclusion, we must take Islam as a whole. And it's important that we understand that in order for us to, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that either tabayatum bil'ina, that if you deal with the ina trade, which is the trade which is a type of riba trade, which is done to appear like a halal transaction in Sharia, but in reality it's a type of trickery which is done, an artifice. It's done like, for instance, you know, I want to buy something from you and I don't have the money. So what I'm looking for is really for you to loan me the money. So I'll say, I'll buy you this tape player from you for $10. But I don't have the money now, so I'll pay you in a year. Okay? So you say, okay, here it is, and you can pay me back in a year. And then you right after that say, well, I'll buy it back from you for $5. And here is $5. So what's happened now, basically, you know, I've got $5. You still have your property, but yet I owe you $10. So it's a way, instead of you coming and saying, well, I would like to borrow from you $5, and you say, well, you have to pay me back $10, it's a way to do this riba by looking like some sort of trade. So the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا تَبَيَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَةِ. So in other words, Muslims are trying to find shortcuts in their religions. They're trying to make for themselves, you know, that which is haram, halal, but trying to put it under a sort of religious context. وَأَمْسَكْتُمْ بِأَذْنَابِ الْبَقَرِ, and you hold on to the tails of cows. وَرَضِيتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ, and you're pleased with agriculture. In other words, people become content with worldly pursuits, you know, just living this life, this worldly life, not willing to sacrifice, not willing to work for Allah's religion. What will happen? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strike you with a humiliation which He will never erase from you. And also the hadith says, وَتَرَكْتُمُ الْجِهَادَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, you forsake jihad in the path of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strike you with a humiliation which He will never erase from you until you return back to your religion. So, the way to save ourselves from this fitna, from these tribulations, these great tribulations, which are only getting greater, because as we come closer to the Day of Judgment, the fitna has to become greater. I mean, as you come closer to the Day of Judgment, the infighting between the Muslims become greater. I mean, we've seen throughout history the infighting between the Muslims, and between, for instance, between the Arabs. But before the Day of Judgment, there will come a fitna, which the Prophet ﷺ said, that a fitna which will yastanzifu biha al-Arab, and which will wipe out the Arabs. I mean, imagine that. I mean, the Arabs, if, of the Ummah of Muhammad ﷺ, if you look at the ethnicities of the Muslims, the greatest number of Muslims are the Arabs. I know most people say Indonesians, but that's not true. Because, yes, in terms of citizens of a Muslim country, or of a Muslim land, there are more Indonesians than anywhere else in the world, as citizens of a political entity. But in terms of ethnicity, in terms of the language they speak, and you know their tribal grouping, right? There are the Indonesians are, represent many, many tribal groupings. So when you start dividing them into their different ethnicities and so forth, the leading ethnicity, whether language grouping or you know you say by racial grouping, are the Arab the Arabic people. So and yet the Prophet ﷺ said that before the Day of Judgment there will come a fitna which will wipe out the Arabs. So in other words, will wipe out you know the whole crux or the whole center of the Islamic world. So this is something which is a great something to fear for. This is something which and the Prophet ﷺ said if the sword befalls the Muslims, it will not be raised. But yet this fitna will grow until this. And the Prophet ﷺ said the Day of Judgment will not come until there is much haraj. They asked him, what is haraj? The Prophet ﷺ said, al-qatlu al-qaq, you know, killing of people. And the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that before the Day of Judgment will come, there will come days when a Muslim will kill his brother and neither he will know why he killed him, nor the one who he killed will know what for what reason was he killed. So this is the growing of these fitnas. Likewise, if you look at the ummah retracting from the aqidah in terms of following the ways of the kuffar, this is something which is in the great increase. It's not something which dies out, but rather the Muslims, as every year goes by, we start following the ways of the Jews and the Christians, and it becomes more and more of the ummah. I mean, when the colonialists first came to the Islamic world, who were the ones who followed the unbelievers in terms of their dress and in terms of their peers and their ideas? Just the few elite of the society, the rulers. And then, what happened? Well, then the educated group became that way, those who came to the West and studied. And then, now, right, you find it's commonplace among the Muslims. I mean, even now, in the isolated areas of the Islamic world, because of the existence of satellite dishes and so forth, you know, people start seeing these images and start emulating the unbelievers. And in terms of also the false prophets, the strength of their message increases. I mean, if you look at, you know, Musaylama and these false prophets, I mean, their fitna was, for what, a year or 2 years, and then it came to an end. But look at Ghulam Ahmed al-Qadiani. How long has his fitna lasted? For more than a century, due to the weakness of the Muslims. And how many millions of followers he has. And yet, and this will increase in numbers until the greatest false prophet appears, the greatest liar, a Dajjal, when great numbers of Muslims will follow him and believe him to be Allah. So much so that Prophet ﷺ said in some hadith that a man will fear for his women folk, that he will tie them up in his home, not to let them go outside because they might hear a Dajjal and therefore follow into his fitna and believe in him. So people will tie up, a man will tie up his mother or his sister or his daughter or his wife not to walk out, so you wouldn't go outside and maybe follow a Dajjal. These great fitnas. And likewise, the great wars in terms of the Muslims, the conflict between the Muslims and the unbelievers, I mean the great wars that will occur before the Day of Judgment, between you know the Muslims and the Jews and their leader, the Antichrist, the Dajjal, or the Muslims and the Christians, what the Prophet ﷺ called al-Malhamatul Kubra, the greatest battle. And these great fitnas. So these fitnas grow in direction and grow in its intensity and its enormity. And so therefore, the efforts to check them have to be greater. and the struggle to stay upon the straight path is greater. So much so the Prophet ﷺ said that among you, before you are days of patience, ayamul sabr, where a person holding on to his religion is like a person holding on to a hot coal. Anyway, those are some thoughts of this hadith, regarding this hadith. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us on his straight path, and forgive us our sin, and give us knowledge in his religion and good action. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Brothers and sisters, we resume this evening's session, inshallah, the lecture, which was as titled, Don't Mind Allah's Promise. I did say, inshallah, we have about half an hour for addressing your questions, inshallah. Starting with a note from the sisters, which made me laugh a little bit. Assalamu alaikum, sisters have sent many questions for you. Will you be answering them? Jazakumullah khair. I think we reconsider the position of our courier service. Perhaps coming on the camels. Okay. Okay, how will this ummah, this is a question from the sisters, how will this ummah be judged as there is no Islamic state, thus enabling us to gain the best rewards, as also so much deviation, corrupt leaders and bid'ah and lack of easy knowledge, especially revered women who are not yet married, and marriage is not a notion, is that an option right now?
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So the sister said, how will this ummah be judged as...
It's been disturbed again, I think. Yes, I can carry on this microphone.
The sister asked, how will this ummah be judged as there is no Islamic State? Well, I mean, in one sense, we're held responsible for that fact, because the fact that there is no Islamic State is a reflection of the ummah. I mean, if the Muslims were pious and affirming to Sharia, then Allah wouldn't put us in the situation we're in. But since the Muslims are not of that characteristic as they should be, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us leaders as which reflect us. And these leaders didn't come from the moon. I mean, they came from the people. And there's in many ways, these rulers are a reflection of how the people in that land are, in good and bad. So, in that sense, but don't forget, in the end, I mean, we should be more concerned of how Allah is going to judge us on our personal, matters. I mean, you know, it's very easy for us to be concerned about there's no ummah, there's no khalifa, there's this problem or that problem. But in the end, when Allah will raise us in the day of judgment, He's going to ask us, first of all, the issues that deal with us as individuals first, and then we'll be asked about the issues that deal with the ummah as a whole. So we need to straighten that out first, our relationship with Allah. So that's enabling us to gain the best rewards. I mean, obviously, if there was an Islamic state, we would be, you know, in a better position. Also, there's so much deviation, corrupt leaders, bid'ah, lack of easy knowledge, especially for women who have reverted, who are not yet married, and marriage is not an option right now. And in fact, I don't think the situation is, you know, unique to our sisters who have reverted. I think the sisters who were born Muslim, whether they're married or unmarried, are neglected. You know, this is something which we fail to pay attention to. The Prophet ﷺ's sunnah was that he used to establish a day during the week where he would teach the women. And so therefore, you know, I mean, Islamic organizations, you know, like in Munteda, I mean, I don't know what they might have, especially women's program, I don't know. I'm not trying to, find faults with in Munteda, but the, you know, chips fall where they may, as they said. But that, you know, that... That the point is that, I mean, it's important that there is special programs for the sisters. So I think just like you have, you know, a lecture series, there should be one which is just for the sisters only. And so that way that the sisters who have children and so forth, you know, the brothers during that day, their husbands, you know, should take care of the kids and so forth and allow the sisters just to come and learn and not have to worry about the children at the same time. And likewise, during the week, there should be a special sister session where a brother, if he's married and he has some children, he should, you know, take care of the kids for an hour or two, watch over them, and let their wives come and study the religion. Now, if there's a sister who can come and teach them, who's proficient, alhamdulillah. If not, A man should sit and teach them and answer their questions, but there should be some sort of, you know, barrier or veil between them, and inshallah ta'ala. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to apply that sunnah of our Prophet. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Let's do some marketing for the Muttada now. Glad to announce that there is a day of seminars dedicated for women, alhamdulillah, coming up. This has been arranged in association with a group of sisters from Andasiha. This is going to take place on the 8th of May, and this is an announcement, you could take it, sisters. It's a day of lectures for the sisters, by the sisters, to be held at Al-Mundada Al-Islami on the 8th of May, inshallah. Further details will be released later on. There are some printed announcements on the boards for your information. Right, the next question, inshallah. You said that Muslims will not have to fight non-Muslims and Muslim enemies at the same time. Why then are Muslims fighting each other in Afghanistan and they are fighting Kuffar in Palestine?
No, if I gave the impression that there would never occur a time when Muslims would have inner fighting and at the same time a jihad would be going on, then that's mistaken. I mean, I didn't mean to convey that. But what I did mean to say is that the Prophet ﷺ has told us that Allah would not put two swords to the Ummah at the same time, in the sense that near the Day of Judgment, we would not be in a situation where the Muslims would be fighting themselves and fighting the Kuffar in those great battles. And even amongst a group of the Ummah, you usually, if you look at the Islamic history, when the Muslims were waging jihad, they stopped fighting each other. Now, that doesn't mean that Muslims elsewhere who are not engaging in the jihad are not fighting each other. So for instance, if you look at Islamic history, when the Muslims of Sham and Egypt decided to deal with the issue of the Crusades, the fighting between themselves ended. Okay, as soon as Salahuddin al-Ayyubi died, they started to fight amongst themselves. I mean, between his two sons, they started to fight as to who would, you know, become in charge in the year of his death. And then a few years later, his brother, their uncle, came into the situation, and then finally it settled. And even they came to the point where some of what Salahuddin al-Ayyubi took from the Christians, they gave it back to the Christians in order to get the Christians to help them against their brothers and their, you know, uncles and so forth. But while the jihad was going on by Salahuddin al-Ayyubi and before him by Nur al-Din al-Zengi, that against the Christians, still the Muslims were fighting each other in Spain, in Northern Africa, in elsewhere in the Islamic world, because those Muslims were not engaged in a jihad against the Kuffar. And the same thing occurred a century before that, or a century and a half before that, when Mahmud al-Ghazni, who fought the Kuffar in India and was unbelievable. I mean, his victories and his jihad against the Kuffar. If you read, his history in Ibn Kathir's history, unbelievable events. But he was doing that in the eastern part of the Islamic world, in what is Afghanistan and Pakistan and India and so forth. He was fighting in these areas, and yet at the same time, the Muslims in Iraq and in Persia and in Arabia and in Syria were fighting amongst themselves. So because they weren't engaged in jihad, so. That's the understanding. And then definitely before the Day of Judgment, this fighting will stop between the Muslims when these great, you know, battles occur, these great events. Likewise, just in the terms of a da'wah point, you know, usually brothers who are not engaged in da'wah and in type, which is a form of, da'wah is a form of jihad and teaching and learning their religion and commanding good and forbidding evil, what do they end up? They end up fighting amongst themselves and talking about each other and calling, well, this person is not, you know, so much on this way of the Salaf, and this person is, you know, one-third Salafi, this person is two-thirds Salafi, and he's one-eighth, and he's one-sixth, and so forth. Why? Because, you see, the jihad has been removed from their hearts. And so therefore, then they, instead of putting their efforts against the unbelievers in da'wah and in commanding good and forbidding evil and in jihad, they turn it against themselves. So this is Allah's sunnah.
Okay, this is a point of view followed by a question. The mass migration of the Muslim ummah from the Islamic, or I'd like to call it Muslim states, yes, to the non-Islamic states has been an Islamic global problem. From my imagination, this problem may not be overcome for many of the migrants migrates on educational and business grounds, basically. As such, what advice do you suggest to these migrants living in the totally non-Islamic societies in terms of communication and overall approach with the non-Muslims? Jazakallah khair.
This question, is a timely question and opens up a lot of topics up. Which it's difficult to address in an answer, but let me at least highlight some matters. I mean, in general, let's be honest with ourselves. I mean, even though maybe specifically we might have an excuse with Allah as individuals, specific individuals, as to why we're living amongst the unbelievers. Somebody might say, well, I was born amongst these people and Allah guided me to Islam and there's no Muslim land to make hijrah to. Other people might say, well, I'm born from Muslim people, but I was born in these lands and I've been cut off from the lands of the Muslims. A third person might say, I've been persecuted for my religion and, you know, over there in a Muslim land where I was living in, I faced, you know, the gallows or whatever, and I was persecuted, so I was forced to come. Okay, so I mean, people have individually might have their excuse between Allah, but if we look at the experience of Muslims in non-Muslim lands as a whole, the general experience, is it positive or negative? I mean, it's negative. I mean, how could we deny that? I mean, we have to be, you know, honest with ourselves. I mean, you know, yes, a lot of good comes because the Muslims' presence in the non-Muslim world. We have a freedom of association. We have a freedom of da'wah. A lot of Islamic charity work comes because Muslims can gather money in the Islamic world. Generally, our communities were more wealthier. A lot of people, you know, we give da'wah. A lot of, you know, people have been able to escape, you know, trials and turmoils in their lands and so forth. So there's positive. I mean, it's not a completely black picture. But in general, the experience of the Muslims living amongst the non-Muslims has been negative to their religion. And I don't think anybody could really argue with that. I mean, the amount of, even with people coming into the religion, the Muslims we lose on a daily and monthly and yearly basis from the sons and daughters of the Muslim Ummah, how far outnumber those who are coming into the religion? So, I mean, this is a fact. Now, at the same time, I mean, you know, if a person comes to study or for medical reason or for business reasons, but he doesn't settle, then there's no prohibition in the Sharia. I mean, the prohibition comes because, I mean, basically, the kuffar are two groups. There are those kuffar who are considered to be in a state of war with the Muslims. And there are those kuffar who are not necessarily in a state of war with the Muslims. In general, I do not think you can describe the lands of the Western countries as being in a state of war with the Muslims, because if you were to look at the Muslim here, that doesn't mean that they do not war against the Muslims in terms of his governments and his policies, but they're not in a state of war because a Muslim can, you know, we gather, we pray, we fast, we're not molested, we're not harmed, and so forth. I mean, if you were a Muslim in a Serbian-occupied land, right, the way you'd be dealt with is completely different, you see? Because those people are in a state of war with the Muslims. You see what I'm saying? But these people are not in a state of war with the Muslims, I would think, from a strict Sharia sense. And some people might disagree with me in that, but I think, in general, you would say that we're not in that state of war. Because when you're in a state of war, then you'd see how, like, the Muslims are treated within Palestine, amongst the Jews, or the Muslims are treated in Serbia, or in Serbian-controlled lands, or, you know, in Hindu-controlled lands, or, you know, those are clear examples of how the persecution is. So, in this case, for a Muslim to be in a non-Muslim land, on a temporary basis, for some sort of, even for a worldly matter, this is halal in the Sharia, it's permitted. I mean, even the time of the Prophet ﷺ, his companions, among them Abu Bakr and others, went to the lands of the Kuffar for trade and so forth. So there's no harm in that. A Muslim can come and he sets up a business and stays for, you know, a period of time, but he's not becoming a resident where he now says, my residency and my home and my land and, you know, where I will live the rest of my life and I'll be buried and so forth is this land. I mean, he's coming here to go to school for 3, 4, 6 years and go back. He's coming here because he needs medical treatment. He's coming here because he's giving dawah for a period of time. He's coming here because he's doing some sort of business, and that is permitted. As far as, you know, us living in a totally non-Islamic society in terms of communication and overall approach with the non-Muslims, we should take the Prophet's example in Mecca and in Medina. I mean, how did the Prophet ﷺ, you know, live in Mecca with the non-Muslims? How did the Prophet ﷺ live in Medina in the first part of the Medina period among the non-Muslims? Because at that time, when the Prophet ﷺ first came to Medina, the non-Muslims were the majority. I mean, even though he was maybe the authority in Medina, they were still the majority. So how did the Muslims deal with them? If we study this fiqh, we will know how to deal with the general non-Muslim society. Also, even for Muslims who are persecuted, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give us such detailed examples of how the children of Israel lived under Pharaoh, except to show an example on how to conduct yourselves in times of persecution. And so there, you know, examples you can take also, I mean, you know, you can use from the example of Musa alayhi salam, when they were under, you know, Pharaoh's persecution, there are some evidences that we can use. So, in general, that type of relationship is that, first of all, the Muslims are a clear entity. That the Prophet ﷺ, I mean, in the time of Mecca, they were clearly distinguishable from the unbelievers in terms of their belief. It doesn't necessarily, I mean, in terms of their outer appearance, one doesn't necessarily, I mean, have to be different from them in terms of dress or in terms of language or in terms of food we eat or something like that. I mean, as long as we don't fall into the haram. But But in terms of beliefs, they were clearly different. I mean, the Muslims realized that they were different, they had different beliefs, and the pagans realized that they were people of different beliefs. But at the same time, there was communication, and there was a communication between them. And the Prophet ﷺ used to, you know, use every single means possible in order to spread the message of Islam and communicate it. He tried to keep good ties with the people and tried to convince them with gentleness and with kindness. So this is something we need to do. I mean, we need to be able to, as Muslims in a non-Muslim society, figure out the balance of preserving our identity and it, at the same time becoming fully, I don't want to say members, but fully active in the society, in the sense that our influence and our da'wah and our presence is felt. And this is something which we're failing to do it now. You have one group of Muslims who see the importance of that, but they only understand for them, in order for them to do that, they need to then cast off their Islamic identity. So they become more and more Europeanized, more and more Americanized, not just only in their attitudes, but it comes to their beliefs and so forth. So, and they're willing to even say that, well, yeah, Jews and Christians and Muslims will all go to paradise. I mean, willing to cast off a very central doctrine of our Islamic beliefs in order to, thinking that by doing so they'll win some favor. And then you have another group of Muslims who see the error of that way, but they go to the other extreme. And so they feel that in order for them to preserve their Islam, in order for them to be Muslims, they have to separate themselves totally to society. So they live almost like in the shadows of society. They have no role whatsoever. They don't, you know, pursue their rights. They're not active in their society. They don't know who their neighbors are. They don't give dawah to the non-Muslims. And they're just sort of like living on the edges of society. And you know, this is also an unhealthy situation. So how do we become active members of the society and, you know, are able to spread our Islam and keep our identity? This is, I think, the question which we are facing as Muslims in the next, you know, few years. And it's something that if we don't define our identity and the terms which we want to live on, it will be defined for us. And that's the scary part.
This is the confusion in the mind of the person writing the question, inshallah. To clarify, you quoted the hadith that the Prophet said, my ummah will divide into 73 groups or sects, and one will go to heaven. And you said two will enter heaven. Please explain.
Well, I mean, the hadith says that the Prophet ﷺ said that his ummah would divide into 73 groups, 72 would go to hell, and one would go to heaven. So if I said two would go to heaven, I mean, I misspoke. That's just as simple as that. So.
Okay, you'd like to...
Yes, the question is, could I clarify with the word sect? Well, the Arabic term is firqa, but firqa means group. I mean, you know, we've used the word sect, but that's sort of an incorrect translation, because when you say 73 sects, you're sort of saying that the group which is on the truth is also a sect. You see what I'm saying? So that's a bad translation, but it's a popular one which, I mean, I and others sort of fall into, so... But so 73 groups, you know. Now, what makes a group? That's the question. That's something which I discussed in the last series, a few months ago on Al-Ghuraba. But in general, a group comes about for one or two reasons. Either they have a belief which deviates from the major beliefs of the people of the Sunnah, and so that they become distinguished by that belief. For instance, that they revile the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That distinguishes them from the majority of the Muslims who observe the rites and honor the Prophet's companions. Or they deny Qadr, which distinguishes them from the main body of Muslims which believe in Qadr, for example. Or alternatively, even if their beliefs, they haven't shown that type of deviation, but in terms of the practice of Islam, they have deviated in many particulars, so many particulars that it results in that their practice becomes a practice which is not distinguishable, in congruence with the practice of the main body of Muslims. So either by having a belief which deviates from the beliefs of the main bodies of Muslims, or alternatively by having a lot of, you know, innovations in the practices, right, in the different acts of worship or the acts of mu'amalat, so many that it becomes a different type of practice than the practice of the main Muslims.
Brother Sof says, with the issue of Khalifa, he wrote two questions. Well, he's writing his thoughts, really. Will there be a Khalifa coming over till the Day of Judgment, then he says, for me as a Muslim of 26 years, will I be able to witness the glory of Islam or a Khalifa ruling in my lifespan?
Let me answer the last part of the question. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْئًا. You have nothing, in terms of controlling this affair. So the affair of Islam, whether it will be victorious or not, whether you'll see the victories of Islam or not, that's not in your hands. This is something which Allah will decree when He wants to decree it. And so therefore, your responsibility, as the responsibility of every single Muslim here, is to worship Allah and to strive to win Allah's pleasure. And if Allah blesses us with seeing the fruits of our labor in this world, then alhamdulillah. And if Allah does not bless us with that, then alhamdulillah also. Allah, the affair returns back to Allah. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although he said, for instance, about like the hadith we studied tonight, the hadith of Thawban, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the mulk, the sovereignty of his ummah would reach, you know, as to what he was gathered before him, the far east and the far west. And yet, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not witness any of that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he was given the two treasures, the red and the white, meaning gold and silver, yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not see that in his lifetime. This all came after his death. But yet it was given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these promises have been given to us collectively, the ummah, whether we see it or not, is up to Allah azza wa jalla. And we shouldn't be preoccupied with the results. Obviously, you know, فَبِذَٰلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُ. In this, if it was to happen, we would be very pleased, right? Who would not, be pleased? But whether it actually occurs or not, that's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as for will a Khalifa come before the Day of Judgment? Yes, a Khalifa will come before the Day of Judgment. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a Khalifa upon the truth, but that the Muslims will be, ruled by Khulafa before the Day of Judgment is affirmed. And some of these Khulafa will be Khulafa upon the truth, ruling us and judging this Ummah and leading this Ummah according to the Minhaj or the path of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Several lines of thoughts. We all know that Islam will gain glory in the future, but will it end in a decline before the Day of Judgment? Is there a reference on that?
Yes, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed us that before the Day of Judgment there will come a wind which will take the soul of every person who has any iman in his heart, even if that iman was just as little as a mustard seed. And so that only those who will be left on the earth will be the most evil of the creation. The Prophet ﷺ also told us that before the Day of Judgment, the Qur'an will be raised from the face of the earth. And so therefore, Islam will continue until just before the end of time. And because the Day of Judgment will be established, when the Day of Judgment comes, the people on the earth will be the most evil of mankind. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not establish the Day of Judgment upon the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the sense that there will still be people who are upon Tawheed and upon worshipping Allah and reading Qur'an and so forth. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith, the Day of Judgment will not be established until there is no one on earth who says Allah, calling unto Allah.
Okay, I'll let you read the final question, inshallah.
Okay. Would it be correct to say that a Ta'if al-Mansura represents more than one group? That means these groups who are upon the correct manhaj of adherence to the Qur'an and the Sunnah should cooperate together. I was particularly thinking of groups that are calling for correct adherence to Islam, starting with the foundations which would be called Salafi. Are those who also see corrupt concepts, and those who also see corrupt concepts like secularism, capitalism, democracy, should they not cooperate and study together and to get a better understanding to revive the Ummah? Yes, first of all, Ta'if al-Mansura does not have to be, as Imam an-Nawawi explained, and as I pointed out on those lectures on al-Ghuraba before, it doesn't have to be a single group in a single place in a single time. But you could find some people here and some people there. Yes, before the Day of Judgment, they will all be gathered in Syria, in Asham. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the affair of this ummah such that its affair began in Mecca, and its affair will end in Palestine, in Syria, in this area. Just like the creation, right, the earth was created from Mecca, and the Day of Judgment, the people will be gathered in Palestine. So this is, you know, Allah's Qadr, that this is the beginning and the end. And likewise, the lifespan of the Ummah, it's beginning and end. And likewise, the Isra of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from Mecca to Jerusalem. So you see, this is all tied into Allah's Qadr, you know, and His decree, His creative decree. So in the end of time, they'll be all gathered in Asham, you know, being led by first by Al-Mahdi and then by Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam. However, though, it doesn't mean that before that time they would not be scattered in different places of different groups. Should those people on the correct manhaj? Of course, I mean, that's a question which doesn't, I mean, shouldn't be answered. I guess the brother's asking the question only because he wants the answer to be conveyed to people. I mean, obviously people who are upon the correct manhaj of adherence to the Qur'an and the Sunnah should cooperate together. And then the brother said, I was thinking particularly of groups that are calling for the correct adherence of Islam, starting the foundations which would be called Salafi, you know, why they should not study together and get a better understanding to revive the Ummah. Well, see, the problem is that people are of different levels in understanding. And they do agree, sometimes there exist differences between scholars. Sometimes these differences of opinion are differences of ijtihad in which both parties are praiseworthy. Sometimes there is a right and a wrong opinion. Sometimes both opinions are wrong. It depends upon the issue. Now, the majority, you know, of us, you know, brothers, I mean, we can say that all of us, we are, you know, I mean, at best, you know, we have a little knowledge of Islam. I mean, none of us are scholars in the true sense of Islam. And the majority of us are muqallidun. I mean, we are still, you know, making, you know, having the quality of taqlid, following blindly. So if a person is a muqallid, then it's not permitted for him to call to an issue in which there's a difference of opinion in. And this is where the brothers make the mistake. For instance, let's take an example of an issue which deals with fiqh. It's not an issue of manhaj, okay? The scholars of the sunnah are of a difference of opinions that does a person first, when prostrating, does he put his hands first or does he put his knees first? Depending upon which version of the hadith of Abu Hurairah they consider to be more accurate. Now, if you are a brother who wants to follow the sunnah, so you take one of those two opinions, unless you're a student of knowledge of hadith, or if you're a, you know, scholar of hadith, who you can have some sort of ability to distinguish between the different arguments, linguistical and hadith technical arguments, and arguments of fiqh and so forth, then why you are, it's impermissible for you to call to either of those two madahib. So if a brother now comes and he says, oh brother, you see, you shouldn't put your knees down first because the sunnah says that you should put your hands first, and he's a muqallid in that issue, then his calling to that issue, even if that is the strongest opinion, is still blameworthy and he's still sinful. Because to negate somebody's act, to say that somebody's act is wrong, to say that somebody's position is wrong, requires that you have knowledge which is, you know, more than just knowledge of your position, but that you know his position and the reasons why his position. Now you have the ability to distinguish and know which of the two positions is correct. As opposed to saying, well, I was taught, or I had heard that the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah is to put his hands or his knees first. This, in this matter, this is permissible, because here you're only conveying what was reported to you. You're not saying that necessarily that the other position is wrong. And the same things would come with the other issues. So for those issues which are not, you know, those issues, the clear issues of the religion. I mean, there are some clear issues of religion which nobody should, you know, have any confusion with. Like the ayat of Surah An-Nisa. The ayat in Surah An-Nisa, which is known as ayat al-huquq al-ashraf, the verse of the 10 rights, which is similar to the 10 commandments. It begins, you know, wa'bud Allah wa la tushriku bihi shay'a. Worship Allah and do not associate others with Him. Or like the concluding verses of Surah Al-An'am, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, tells us of the different things, and He says, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمٍ, this is my straight path. Or the ayat in Surah Isra, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, وَخَذَ رَبُّكَ لَا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّا, and then after we're talking about Tawheed, He says, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and talks about a number of rites and so on. These are the clear pillars of the religion. Or like when the Prophet ﷺ said that the kaba'ir are seven. I mean, these are clear matters which no two Muslims should, you know, differ. Or in the Prophet ﷺ, when he asked them, what is the action which is most beloved to Allah? He said, the prayer upon its time. I mean, you know, these issues, if we revive it amongst ourselves, and we teach it, and we preach it, and we practice it, then there's enough in that, that we can move much forward. But when you come now to the issues of difference, and the issues of difference ijtihad, even if one of those opinions is blameworthy. For us to delve into it, unless you have knowledge and you understand the usul of the sharia, fiqh and hadith and language and so forth, so you can know that why that opinion is wrong, you know, then you shouldn't condemn that. Because what you are is a muqallid, and the muqallid is not allowed to call to a madhab or refute another madhab. And if the brothers, you know, understood that principle of usul al-fiqh, which is a principle from the principles of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and they adhere to that, then all these differences and all these commotions that, you know, we constantly hear about and differences and disputes would come to an end. Because all the brothers would say, well, yes, I'm only a muqallid in this issue, and I only have a little knowledge of religion, so I'm going to stick to preach the major matters of religion, the major good deeds, leaving the major kaba'ir, the basics of my aqidah, the basics of akhlaq and adab, and I'm not going to worry about all these issues, because this is an issue which is not, you know, in my realm. I mean, I haven't grown in my religion, in knowledge and so forth, to delve into these issues, then none of these differences would appear. But because brothers, you know, this is how, this is Satan's, you know, trickery, you know, pushes the brothers, so the brothers, they jump from the basics, all of a sudden they come to these issues, you know, very deep and delicate issues to which, they don't have really any knowledge of either the waqa, the reality of the ummah and what's going on, or the issues in terms of the sharia. Anyway, that's just some words of advice which I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, bless us with myself and my brothers and sisters. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.